If you would, turn with me to Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3. Our text this morning is verses 40 through 57. Chapter 3, verses 40 through 57. I want to read verse 40 and verse 55 and 56. Hear with me now, the inspired, the inerrant, and the infallible words of God. Verse 40. Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Verse 55. I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ear to my cry for help. The Lord bless the reading and now the preaching of His holy word. It's been several weeks since the last time we were all together meditating upon Lamentations 3. So remember, the landscape is that of a man who sees the worst affliction. A man who sees the worst affliction, verses 1 through 20. A man who is afflicted, you could say, and through whom comes hope. We see that turn toward hope in verse 21 through the remaining of the chapter, all the way up to 66, verse 66. We're thinking of hope. What is it? It's a graced confidence that God will give us eternal life because He is omnipotent and merciful. So it's not just a wish. It's a graced confidence because of who He is that we will receive what He has promised. You see, hope, as I've said before, is already not yet. Already oriented to the fulfillment found in Christ, rooted in revelation and the promise of salvation. That's where it stays. That's where it's grounded. But not yet, because it is given during a time of non-fulfillment. This is why we suffer. This is why we become sad. This is why we oftentimes lack a sense of His favor. Time of non-fulfillment. Our glorification still awaits us. See, hope then goads us, lest we give up. And it encourages us to press onward. We do that together. We're actually doing that now. While you are seated, and you're listening to the word preached, you're pressing onward. You see, it's at this point in Lamentations, in this funeral poem, that coupled with the realization that things are bad is also that things could be worse. It could be worse, but there's hope. We could ask, what's worse than affliction? Our sin. It's important to remember here that the chief sin of the people of Judah was discontent, right? Discontent. They committed idolatry because God was not enough. God was not enough for them. And I've said this before, but I'll say it again, because we must be careful, even as we take this to heart and examine ourselves. While we're not under the same covenant as the people of Judah, we are under a better covenant with better promises and a better mediator. And though there's no corporate curses to be found under the new covenant, because Christ has borne the curse due unto us, so no corporate curses. Still, under the new covenant, we believers are not exempt from the terrible vice of discontent. You and I are oftentimes tempted to believe that God is not enough. But if the Lord is our portion, that's the series that we're going through here. If the Lord is our portion, how very different would we sorrow? our Lord saw the worst affliction. The weakest believer then, while faced with the worst affliction, the saint who feels the faintest, can through Christ grow to know the Lord is their portion. That's what these series of sermons is all about. If the Lord is our portion, then we will know these several things. And not just know them here, we will know them experientially. As we will think about later in the sermon, we will know them experientially because God made us with an intellect and will. God made you and me to know and to love. So these truths are not merely for our heads, as it were. They're for our hearts, for our lives. So I don't mean just theoretical knowledge, I mean experiential knowledge. And my prayer is that as we proceed slowly through this series, examining ourselves, that if the Lord is our portion, then we would know this. If the Lord is our portion, then we would know that. That we would know. That we would leave from our gathering here to begin another week. From Sabbath to Sabbath, we would know more. We would know better. The Lord our God. He is all we need. That nothing in this world can satisfy our hearts but Him. So I want you to know more and more the main point of this sermon, that is this: if the Lord is your portion, then He is your hope. That's the main point of this sermon. If the Lord is your portion, He is your hope. He is the one who goads you as you press on when you feel faint. He is the one who keeps you when you feel like giving up. The Lord is your portion, then He is your hope. And this one main point is going to unfold in just two parts, okay? Two parts. If the Lord is your portion, He is your hope, and this is what we would know. And you will know you must examine your ways and turn back to Him. You know you must examine your ways and turn back to Him. You know you must examine your ways and turn back to Him. Second part, if the Lord is our portion, then He is our hope. And you know you can cry to Him and He will help you. You can cry to Him and He will help you. So the first part, if the Lord is your portion, if the Lord is my portion, then He is our hope. And you know you must examine your ways and turn back to Him. We see this in verses 40 through 54. Look at verse 40 again. Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. That's where we get this first part, as it unfolds this one main point. Saints, if you're trusting in the man who saw the worst affliction, and if you're learning that He is your portion, then you are going to experientially know, we're going to know this, the whole Christian life, we must examine our ways and turn back to Him. Are we sinners? You and I are in Christ, but are we sinners? Yes. At the same time sinners, at the same time righteous. We don't confess perfectionism in the Christian life. And if we're honest with ourselves, our affliction oftentimes is really the aftermath of our sin. Our sin against God, our sin against our neighbor, and then we have to face the consequences. Oftentimes, right? The believer under the new covenant doesn't undergo covenant curses, but this doesn't mean he's somehow exempt from feeling the consequences of his sin in this life. You and I are not exempt from that. And you know what one of those consequences can be? We've thought about this more in previous sermons through Lamentations. But one of those consequences is the removal of the light of God's countenance. The removal of the light of God's countenance. You could say the removal of the sense of His favor. That can be removed. Listen to Second London Confession 11:5. Yet they may by their sins fall under God's fatherly displeasure, and in that condition they have not usually the light of His countenance restored unto them, until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. Does God abandon His children? I want to see heads shaking. Does God abandon His children? No. God doesn't abandon His children. But can our sin affect the sense of His favor towards us in this life? Yes. Yes. This is why the continual preaching of repentance is important. Repentance is not just a one-time thing. You and I need to be repenting daily, turning daily. Our sin can affect the sense of His favor in this life. When we don't confess our sins, when we don't beg pardon, when we don't renew our faith in repentance. You see then how, this is a side note, but you see then how corporate worship is so important? Because you follow the outline of the liturgy, right? God calls us into worship, we respond with praise, and then we read the law, and then what do we do together? We confess our sin together. That's to model your private worship, your family worship. You can confess your sin together. So we could ask this. If your sin and my sin can affect the sense of His favor towards us, how should we respond? Or put it another way, if your sin and my sin affect the sense of God's favor towards us, and as a Christian, our desire is to experientially know more and more that the Lord is our portion, then how do we respond? We must examine our ways and turn back to Him. But how do we do that? Well, there's a manner or an attitude, and there's the matter of it, or the actions by which we are to examine. So there's an attitude, and there are actions involved here in examining and turning back to Him. I want to think about the attitude together, and then the actions. Look at verse 41. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. Lift up our what? Our hearts and hands. Here we observe the attitude in which we are to examine ourselves. The attitude in which we are to turn back to the Lord. How can we describe it? If you want another word, if you just want it one word, I think sincerity. Sincerity. Or sincerely from our hearts. But how do we know we're coming sincerely from our heart? First, we must come before God with the heart of faith, hope, and love. We must come before God with a heart of faith, hope, and love. Come before Him with the heart of faith, depending on Him. Not depending on you, depending on Him. Come to Him in hope. How's that? Expecting good things from Him. Come to Him in love, desiring Him. Vermigli, a Reformed theologian, says this: no one of us should simply grieve sorrows and evils that oppressed us, but our grief should extend itself right to God. Our grief should extend itself right to God. It should bother us, he says, very much that we have offended Him. So we must come before Him in faith, depending, in hope, expecting, in love, desiring Him. So I ask you, are you coming before Him by faith? Are you coming before Him in hope? Are you coming before God in love, desiring Him? I exhort you, exercise these theological virtues, these habits that you have from God by grace. These are habits that you have in Christ by grace. No matter how small, how strong, faith, hope, and love. But I also want you to remember, you don't come on your own. Look again at verse 41. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. In heaven. Take this in light of the broader context of chapter 3, and we are reminded that the man who saw the worst affliction saw it so that we would have hope. So how do you and I come before Him in faith, hope, and love? We come through the Lord Jesus Christ. We come through the man who saw the worst affliction, who is now ruling from the heavens, very God, very man, King of kings, Lord of lords. This is how you and I come. So we can think about the created graces of faith, hope, and love. And we could be encouraged to exercise that. You have it, exercise it. But if that's not understood together with union with Christ, that you exercise them through Christ, who is seated in the heavens, you will not exercise them. How do you and I come before Him in faith, hope, and love? It's through Christ. And this is how Christ taught His disciples to pray, our Father in heaven, remembering He is our Maker. And didn't the preacher to the Hebrews say in Hebrews 8:1 that He has provided a great high priest who is, quote, seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven? So we lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven through Christ. And by the aid of the Holy Spirit, if we're looking to Christ, we're relying upon His Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit but the one who eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son, and whom the Father and the Son have sent into our hearts, and is through whom we cry, Abba, Father. You and I, saints, are indwelt by the Blessed Trinity. This is how we come in sincerity. Second, instead of a heart of complaining, we must come with a heart for searching. Instead of a heart of complaining, we must come with a heart for searching. We must come with an attitude of, you could say, studiousness, to search out some comfort and instruction from God's Word to support us. We must learn how to do this, how to stir ourselves up, how to take this word preached, bring it to your homes. And I want to exhort the fathers. I want to exhort husbands. Because you are the heads of your home. Lead your families. Show them how it is to stir themselves up. How to be studious and how to search out the Scriptures. I ask you then, are you complaining or are you searching? Are you murmuring? Or are you bringing yourself under the law of God? We need to put away complaining and we need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And I think we hear this often. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But how do we do this? How do we work out? Not work for. We have salvation, but we work it out by virtue of our union with Christ. How do we work it out? Colossians 3:16. Let the words of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the words of Christ dwell in you richly. Put it this way. You will not do what you do not know. You won't. You will not do what you don't know. If there's anything Reformed Christians, I think, that are they're easily persuaded of, is the need for knowledge, right? Read books, big on education. That's important. But you know what's ironic? Is that many fail to recognize the relationship between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge and wisdom. God made us with an intellect and will. He made us to know and to love. The object of our intellect is the truth. And the object of our will is the good. And God made it so that the intellectual appetite wants to know God so that it can love God. Because God is truth itself, and God himself is the supreme good. But for this we need the words of Christ. For this we need the words of Christ. And we need all the scriptures, right? I'm not just talking about the red letters. I'm talking about all scripture. Listen to the words of John Gill. He writes, "Let us search our ways and try them by the word of God, the standard of faith and practice, and see what agreement there is between them. Let us try our thoughts, words, actions by the law of God, which is holy, spiritual, just, and good, and we shall see how abundantly short they come of it. And let us try our ways and compare them with the ways of God, which he has prescribed in his word. And we shall find that the one are holy, the other unholy. The one is plain, the other is crooked. The one dark, the other light. The one pleasant and peace is in them, the other not. The one lead to life, the other to death." What separates us from the plants and the beasts? That we can know and love. That we have an intellect and will to search the scriptures. And if we're to come sincerely to examine our ways and turn back to the Lord, then we must apply our intellect and will to the Word of God. We must. So that's the manner, that's the attitude in which we are to examine our ways. We are to come with a disposition of faith, hope, and love toward God, by God. Not complaining, but searching the Word. But what about the matter? What about the actions we need to take? First action, pray confessing your sin. Pray confessing your sin. Look at the beginning of verse 42. "We have transgressed and rebelled." We have transgressed and rebelled. Here we see a true work of faith. We want to see evidence or fruit of a lively faith and we want to see sincerity worked out in our lives. We confess our sins. This is why 1 John, right? "He who says he does not have any sin, is he a Christian? Is he united to Christ?" First thing, one of the first, if you say you have no sin. You want to see a lively faith at work in your life? Confess your sins. Whether our affliction is in some part due to our sins or not, the Christian knows that their sin is worse than any affliction. We need to get that. Our sin is worse than any affliction. Your sin and my sin is worse than any affliction that we can encounter in this life. We've touched on confession of sin in previous sermons. So I want at the very least to give you two things. First, a confession that our sin is against the moral law of God. If we're going to confess our sin, we must confess that our sin is against the law of God. It is a transgression. It's a missing the mark of the law of God. It's falling short of His glory. Manifest, shown, seen in His law. Second, confession that our sin is rebellion against God Himself. So it's a transgression of His law, and it's treason against God. Oh, that we would know more and more that our sin is not merely against our neighbor, it's not merely an evil against man, but treason against the one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We do this together in corporate worship, as I mentioned earlier. We do together on the Sabbath day is to model in some measure what we are to do in private, what we are to do as families in our homes. And so I exhort you, examine your ways and turn back to the Lord by confessing your sin against His holy law, your sin against the Lord Himself. If you want to experientially know that the Lord is your portion, if you want to hope in Him more and more and expect good things from Him, then come before Him confessing your sin. Do you know that the Christian that does not practice confessing their sin cheats themselves? You know what they cheat themselves of? Knowing the assurance of a very familiar verse. 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You want to know God's faithfulness to you in Christ? You want to know God's justice? That He only does what is right? You want your conscience cleansed? Because in the court of God, we're justified. When we confess our sins, we're not seeking to be cleared in the court of God. When we confess our sins, we're seeking for our consciences to be cleansed before God. You want your consciences cleansed? Then confess your sins. Protect your conscience, saints. Your conscience is a very important thing. Protect it. Confess your sins. I want to challenge you this next week, each day, take a few minutes to pray confessing your sin. Right? There's different sorts of prayer. Prayers of praise. Prayers of confession. Prayers of thanksgiving. I want to challenge you. Take a few minutes each day this next week and pray confessing your sin to the Lord. Second action. Pray praising divine justice. Pray praising divine justice. Look at verse 42b. So the second half of verse 42. And you have not forgiven. How is that praying? How is that praising divine justice? Well, the people of Israel or Judah attribute justice to God who punished them. Did they deserve the punishment of Yahweh? Yes. And they understood that they deserved the corporate curse that fell upon them and that God was just in doing so. Saints, you and I, we need to pray praising divine justice as well. We need to pray praising divine justice even though it may be severe. Look at verse 43. You have wrapped yourself with anger and pursued us, killing without pity. Remember, who is the righteous intercessor who had been making prayers, entreating the Lord for the salvation of the people? Who was it? Jeremiah, right? And did God delay, we could ask this, did God delay from a human perspective answering Jeremiah's prayer for the salvation of Judah? You could say yes, He did delay. But why did He delay? To make His justice public before men. Even though God's justice had gone public, it was severe, and Jeremiah prayed and he led the saints in Judah, in supplication before the Lord, praising His divine justice, even though severe. He didn't stop. Even though the answer was wait, He didn't stop praising divine justice. You and I need to pray praising divine justice, even when God's justice has gone public and it's severe. We need to pray praising divine justice, even when it seems He does not hear. Look at verse 44. You have wrapped yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. God covered Himself in a cloud before His people, as it were. And in those circumstances, it seemed to His people that He was not a God hearing or answering prayer. That's what it seemed like. God doesn't hear. God's not going to answer my prayer. What was the experience of the people who remained after the destruction of Jerusalem? What was the experience of Jeremiah, though? it seemed that God did not hear. So he was praying, praising divine justice, but it still seemed as if God did not hear. But what did Jeremiah, upheld by the Spirit of God, do? And we see that in the chapter, right? We see that in chapter 3. Earlier, he says in verse 19, "So I say, my endurance has perished." Verse 18, "So has my hope from the Lord." Then he starts to call upon the Lord, "Remember my afflictions," in verse 19. Verse 21, "This I call to mind, and therefore I have hope." And you see that turn. So you see, he's praying, praising divine justice. It seems as if his hope is perished, that God does not hear. But what did Jeremiah, upheld by the Spirit of God, do? Even when it didn't seem to be that God heard his prayers, he prayed, praising divine justice either way. What is Jeremiah but a type? He's a picture of the righteous intercessor, our Lord Jesus Christ, who even in the Garden of Gethsemane, even as he underwent anguish of soul, according to his humanity, he prayed, "Father, not as I will, but your will be done." Because the Father is doing what is right. What was our Lord Jesus doing but praising divine justice, even when it seemed, according to his humanity, that he did not hear? Saints, look to the example of your Lord. Pray praising divine justice, even when God's justice is severe and it seems he does not hear you. We need to pray praising divine justice, even when left at a disadvantage. Even when left at a disadvantage. Verse 45, "You have made us scum and garbage among the peoples." People of Judah were left to the Chaldeans to be treated as what? To be treated as dirt. The Apostle Paul alludes to this very language in 1 Corinthians 3. He reminds the saints of ministers of the New Covenant, and he says, "We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." Ministers of the New Covenant are first of all faithful saints before their ministers. And so in this way we could say, as well of faithful saints in affliction, that they are scum of the world. That they are the refuse of all things. May not sound very flattering to be called scum, but that's what you and I are to the world. But the scum of the world does what? The scum of the world prays to the one true and living God, the refuse of all things, lifts up their hearts and hands to the blessed Trinity, even when under his hand they are left at a total disadvantage over their enemies. Why? Saints, who was made the refuse of all refuses? Who was made the scum of all scum? It was Christ. He's the man who saw the worst affliction. And what did he do but praise the Father of lights? He praised him for his justice. We need to walk in the footsteps of our Savior. We are in him, and he is in us. And in light of this blessed union with the crucified and resurrected Christ, let's pray praising divine justice even when we're left at a disadvantage. But not only must we pray confessing our sin and praising divine justice, we must pray grieving over our enemies. Third action, grieving over our enemies. Verses 46 to 54. Look at the verses with me. "All our enemies open their mouths against us. Panic and pitfall have come upon us. Devastation and destruction. My eyes flow with rivers of tears because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes will flow without ceasing, without respite, until the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. My eyes cause me grief at the fate of all the daughters of my city. I have been hunted like a bird by those who were my enemies without cause. They flung me alive into the pit and cast stones on me. Water closed over my head. I said, I am lost." Jeremiah and the people of Judah remained grieved over their enemies. In verse 46, we notice their grief was over all of their enemies. In verses 47 and 48 and 51, we notice the grief was over the destruction of their people by their enemies. In verses 49 and 50, we notice their grief was without ceasing as they waited for that sense of God's favor to return. In verses 52 through 54, things switch up. We notice their grief was represented by their righteous intercessor. The grief in verses 52 through 54, if you notice, is described from a first-person perspective. Jeremiah, a righteous intercessor, as being hunted without a cause, cast into a pit with stones, water closing over his head, concluding with the confession, "I am lost." Or more properly, translated, "I am cut off." What do we see here in shadowy form? Christ. We're pointed to our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is not a righteous intercessor, the one who is the righteous intercessor. Who was hunted without a cause, being without sin? Christ was. Who was cast into a pit with stones, being treated as a criminal, crucified and buried? Christ was. Who was the man who saw the worst affliction, such that from a human perspective it could most acutely be said, he was cut off? Christ was. Saints, because one man saw the worst affliction, Jeremiah and those believing ones among the people of Judah possessed hope. And we see the hope of verses 24. We see that hope of verse 24. "The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I will hope in Him." We see that hope spring up again in verses 55 to 57. Second part, "The Lord is your portion, then He is your hope, and you know you can cry to Him, and He will help." Look at verses 55 to 57. "I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ear to my cry for help. You came near when I called on you. You said, 'Do not fear.'" You know you can cry to Him from the depths. From the depths. Jeremiah, speaking on behalf of the people of Judah, says he called on the Lord from the depths of the pit. From a human perspective, all hope was gone. From a human vantage point, all help had failed. All human help had failed. Yet as one theologian put it, he says, "But still there was a God to go to." Doesn't matter how deep the dungeon of sorrow may be or how dark the depths of pain may be. Because the Lord Jesus Christ saw the worst affliction and 3 days later rose from the dead, it is not too late to call upon the Lord for His salvation. Those who are unbelieving this morning, this is why the Apostle Paul in Romans says this, "But the righteousness based on faith says, 'Do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven.' That is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss. That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." My unbelieving friend, because the Lord Jesus Christ saw the worst affliction, because the Lord Jesus conquered the power of sin and death, all who trust in Him alone are saved from their sins. You trust in Him today alone, and you're reconciled to God. You're declared righteous in His sight. Look to Jesus. Here is hope. Here is perfect deliverance. And my believing friend, my fellow saint, that text is for you too. This comfort is for you. Because regardless of how long you have lost the sense of God's favor toward you in Christ, if you're in Christ, Christ is in you. No one can snatch you out of His hand. Neither life or death or the devil and his minions can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. The Lord is your portion, then He is your hope, and you know you can cry to Him from the depths. Because He went to the depths. And He rose from the depths. And you know you can cry to Him because He hears. Look at verse 56. You heard my plea. Do not close your ear to my cry for help. Again, is it possible from our human perspective that our sorrows could blind our spiritual senses, as it were, so that it seems that God cannot hear? Can that happen? The answer is yes. But what is the reality? The reality is that God does hear. God doesn't hear like we do. We have ears. God doesn't have ears. But when we say God hears, we mean that God will show us His goodness. God will show you His goodness. He will. How so? Because the Lord is good. And does good. It's that simple. Do you believe that the Lord is good? If you believe that the Lord is good, then you can, by His grace, believe that He does good. Wait. Wait, beloved. You will see it. Perhaps today you find yourself still waiting for His answer to your prayers. Saints, as you wait, I want you to remember that He hears. He hears. And finally, that right now, He gives you this consolation. This consolation. You know you can cry to Him because He will console you with this. Look at verse 57. You came near when I called on you. You said, do not fear. Now maybe you think, how are these words a comfort? How is this exhortation a kindness to my soul? Well, if we interpret Scripture with Scripture, we will find that this exhortation is often coupled with, for I am with you. Do not fear. Why? For I am with you. Why should I not fear? Because I'm with you. And though we don't have those words here, I believe the reason is to remind us that God's Word communicates God's presence. It's there. Even though it's not expressly stated, for I am with you, it's implied. Do not fear. Why? Because God is with us. What's the consolation? The Lord is saying, I am with you. We need not fear. Because He will never leave us nor forsake us. There's that passage in Hebrews where in the original Greek it's almost like God is saying, I will never, ever, ever leave you or forsake you. Draw near unto the Lord in prayer and He will draw near unto you in His grace. Because of Christ, who is the righteous intercessor, having accomplished a perfect redemption for His people, because of Him, whom Isaiah calls the Lord's servant, then God is our God. He will help us, His people. And He will uphold you to the very end. Listen to Isaiah 40:10. The Lord says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Saints, if the Lord is your portion, then He Himself is your hope. So examine your ways. You can know that He is your portion. If you examine your ways, turn back to Him and cry to Him, knowing He will help. May the Lord render to us grace that we would know this more and more. Would you pray with me? Great God and Father, we confess that we have failed to examine our ways as we ought. We have failed to turn back to You. We confess apathy. We confess laziness. We confess pride. We confess looking away from the Lord Jesus Christ, sinking into ourselves. Oh Lord, forgive us for Christ's sake and cleanse our consciences that we might more readily examine our ways and turn back to You, knowing that You are our portion. Render to us grace, O Lord, to exercise the right attitude, a sincerity of heart, would be born more and more in us, that we would come in faith, hope, and love before You, our triune God, through Christ and by the aid of Your Spirit. Would You render to us grace to come before You, and as we study Your Word and search it out, grant us grace to be studious, O Lord, that we would take up Your Word and find consolation, find promises, find instruction, find rebuke. Would You render to us grace, O Lord, to pray, confessing our sin, pray, praising divine justice, pray, grieving over our enemies, that we would know You more and more to be our portion. Render to us grace, O Lord, to cry to You for help from the depths of where we are, from our sadness, even from our apathy. Would Your Spirit convince us and enable us and persuade us to pour out our hearts before You, to pray knowing that You hear us, to pray remembering this consolation that You are with us, that You will never leave us nor forsake us. Father, help us, Your people, to know You more, to be our portion as we make our way as pilgrims to our heavenly homeland. Through Christ we pray. Amen.